Welcome to Grace Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Thank you for joining us on Sunday morning, May the 31st, 2015.
Do welcome you to our service this morning as we stand together. It's good to have some of the youth team singing with us this morning. It's always enjoyable, but also a privilege for me to sing and lead with them. So as we sing together, In Christ Alone. Sing with us.
In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when strife ceases, my comforter.
We stand. We cannot do it on our own. It's only through His strength. God, we thank You. We praise You this morning that we can trust Your guiding hand. We can trust Your heart. And we know that the power is in the name of Jesus. And we thank You for that. For it's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Kyler Kaufman's going to come sing for us.
We pray for blessings, we pray for peace, comfort for family, protection while we sleep. We pray for healing, for prosperity. We pray for Your mighty hand to ease our suffering. Every promise from Your word is not enough.
As the ushers come forward, let's take this opportunity to pray for the offering. Dear Lord, just thank you for the opportunity allowing us to come to your house today to worship you. Just thank you for the sacrifice of your Son to save us for our sins so that we may live eternal life. Just take this money this morning that is given, just allow us the opportunity to serve you with our offering this morning. We ask these things in your name. Amen.
Words and the coldest heart and the deepest wound and the endless dark, the lonely ache and the burning tears and the bitter nights and the wasted years. Life
father before her.
Kelly, you come and speak for us this morning.
Let's pray. God, in this sacred moment, we recognize that the worship does not end when the music stops. Lord, that as we open your word as the body of Christ here, we come in need to hear from you. No one has come here with expectations in a man or in a preacher or in a church. Our confidence is you, Jesus, and your ability to speak by your Spirit through your word. So I pray that in this moment you would give us a holy anticipation of this being a sacred moment of meeting with you. In the midst of this as well, we think of Pastor Ben and Judith. We think of the news that they received this week, just of the loss of the baby, how you're being very real to them. We trust that you're being very real to them in this moment. God, how we want to do what we really ask you to do in this moment is surround them with your love, with your assurance, with a comfort that is beyond anything that would be humanly possible. Lord, I've been thinking about them as we've heard these songs sung and as we've sung these songs, God, that they will experience you, Jesus, and these truths in these moments. Lord, we come, we gather this morning with different thoughts in our minds, different challenges from the past week, different anticipations and excitement about future things. So I pray that you'll meet us in the midst of this. God, would you grant us this morning the gift of self-forgetfulness, that we would immerse ourselves in this passage and experience you speaking to our hearts. Help us to know what it is that you're saying, what we are to do in response to what you're saying, and Lord, where to go from here. So we invite you in on this moment in Jesus' name. Amen. In God's providence, Pastor Ben's time away, Pastor Ben and Judith, their time away, this was planned many weeks ago when he first came to be with us. This was already on the radar. And my being here and speaking to you guys this morning was already on the radar. I am going to pick up right where he left off, which is what he's asked me to do, from Acts chapter 4. The challenge this morning is that he's given me 31 verses to cover this morning. Those of you that are laughing understand the significance of that moment. I have a dear friend who says that I can preach for 2 weeks on a comma in Scripture. So, as we open the Word, we know that we need the Holy Spirit to work in doing this, but I could not be more excited about opening the Word and about looking at this particular passage. So what we're going to do is, without any, you know, significant introduction, we're going to go right into the passage. And here's my charge this morning. Here's the challenge before me, is I want to take us into some specific moments in the life of the early church. That's why I'm praying that as we begin this morning, God would grant us the gift of self-forgetfulness, that we can lay aside, by God's Spirit and by His power, to lay aside distractions and immerse ourselves in this moment. I want us to see, I want us to feel, I want us to process, and then I want us to begin to reflect. So when I have these moments to go into this, to look at this passage, I'm going to move fairly rapidly through the first three sections so that we can camp out on this incredible prayer toward the end of the chapter. But as we look at and as we immerse ourselves in this passage, eventually it's going to begin to reflect back on us as a church, as families, as individuals. And that's where we're moving, is let's look at this, let's immerse ourselves in the moment, and then we're going to start to come back to ourselves, okay, and begin to reflect on what have we seen and what difference does this make. Chapter 4 of the book of Acts, I'm going to start with verses 1 and 2. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And we have to pause because I'm going to tell you something that you're probably going to want this to write this down. But chapter 4 follows chapter 3. chapter headings and verse numeration are not divinely inspired. We're right in the middle of a story. So let me back you up and let's look at a couple of verses in chapter 3 just to kind of set the tone. Last week, Pastor Ben introduced us to this chapter, and he covered a whole chapter, so surely I can do this too, by God's grace. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, so we're talking about around 3 p.m., and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. Now, we remember the story. They're going up to pray. There's a man lame from birth who is there, and he's begging alms. And so you remember what happened is they pause. They say, silver and gold we do not have, but in the name of Jesus, arise and walk. And how many of you last week had the song going through your head, walking and leaping and praising God? Do you remember that one? Okay, five of us. Let's sing it together. No. So here's this man who did not have to be taught how to walk. He's walking, he's leaping, he's praising God. And we see Peter take this opportunity to present the gospel. A crowd is drawn, all right? A crowd is drawn. And then verses 11 and 12 of chapter 3, while he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's, and they were astounded. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? And here's what we see Peter do. He immediately turns the attention away from he and John toward the Lord Jesus. And he takes opportunity to point toward Christ, toward the gospel. That the true authority for what had happened here was not about the miracle, it's about the message, it's about the word. And so you see multiple quotes from the Old Testament of Peter saying, this is not a new thing, this whole following Jesus, this whole way, this whole Christianity is not a new thing, it's a fulfillment of. So throughout the book of Acts, we see multiple references to the Old Testament and how Jesus fulfilled that. Notice also the man that was healed was known by all. And I find it interesting that the call at this point is not to line up for a healing service, but rather to prepare for repentance. Look at verses 18 through 20 of chapter 3. The essence of his message, and we'll refer back to this in just a little bit, but what God foretold, this is Peter speaking, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer has been fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again that your sins may be blotted out. So the message, Jesus is the Messiah. He is the suffering servant. He has been provided by God, the Lamb of God, to die in our place as our substitute. He has been raised again from the dead. We've seen him alive, and the call now is to repent and believe. So let's walk into this moment. Chapter 4. Verse 1 said, as they were speaking. So in the midst of Peter delivering, once again, a gospel message, in the midst of this, in the midst of the awe of the crowd, looking at this man who has been lame from birth, who's now clinging to Peter and John for what has happened to him, in the midst of this very high, incredible moment, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They came upon, the idea here in verse 1 is to burst suddenly upon. There is this, Peter is proclaiming, folks are listening, they are captivated, he is filled with the Holy Spirit in proclaiming the truth of the gospel, and in the midst of this moment, there is a sudden stirring, and the idea here is that they burst upon these guys. Now, we have to understand too, that those that burst upon these two guys that are speaking are not Roman authorities, they're temple authorities, and they're Jewish authorities. Greatly annoyed, verse 2, means strongly provoked. So provoked that you can't not do something. Forgive my double negatives, but in Greek you can use double negatives. So, and notice specifically the main sect, Jewish sect, that's mentioned is the Sadducees. greatly annoyed, verse 2, because they were teaching people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. What do we know about the Sadducees? They don't believe in the resurrection from the dead. They only accepted the first five books of what we would call the Old Testament. They don't believe in the resurrection. They are greatly annoyed that they're preaching that in Jesus a resurrection has taken place. So verse 3, and they arrested them. They arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. They're ready to hold a trial and to put these guys on trial, but it's late in the day now. Now, when they went to the temple, on their way to the temple, it was about 3 p.m. So who knows how long this message went on? But it's too late to gather the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling authority. It's too late for that. So they're kept in custody, probably in some chamber of the temple, because it was already evening. Peter and John, thinking that they're just going to worship, there's a healing, there's a proclamation that Peter makes boldly. In the midst of that proclamation, there's a significant interruption to put a stop to the proclamation, and now what they thought was just going to be a trip to the temple, now they're going to spend the night in the temple under arrest. How many of you think watching two apostles be arrested squelched the gospel? Look at verse 4 and what Luke tells us. But many, not all, but many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Now, this is a counting method of the day. Notice it doesn't say the number of the crowd, it says the number of the men. And Matthew does this often as well when he refers to a crowd, the number of the men. There's so many things I could say in this moment, but basically, if the men believe, the assumption was, who else would believe? The family, right? Because the men were seen as the head of the home. Not a guarantee, but if 5,000 men believed, how many people do you think maybe actually believed? Just a counting method. I could just start talking about the whole manhood thing, but we won't do that because I have 31 verses to cover. Okay, now we're down to about 28. All right, so about 5,000 believe. Listen, here's your point for these first few verses. Opposition is no hindrance to the gospel's power. They watched these guys believe. They watched these guys proclaim, and they watched these guys be arrested, and they believed. Do we need to hear that in this day? Opposition is no hindrance to the gospel's power. So, you know, there's a little bit of white space between verse 4 and verse 5, but understand that multiple hours have passed. Peter and John are somewhere under house arrest. Verse 5 on the next day. So, part 1, these first 4 verses, persecution, arrested for the gospel. Our next section here, verses 5 through 12, now it's not about persecution, it's about a platform, attesting to the gospel. So let's look at verses 5 through 12. This just gets better. I'm just going to tell you right now that any of you who have studied this passage are going to notice that I'm going to miss things because it is so rich. There are so many contrasts and plays on ideas here that God in his sovereignty weaves into this story, and I can't touch on all of them. But I'm going to do my best to again, by the Spirit of God, for us to go into this moment. So, walk with me into the temple. The Sanhedrin is assembling. On the next day, picture their robes, picture their self-righteousness. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes, three different groups described, gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who are of the high priestly family. Rulers, elders, scribes, three classes that compose the Sanhedrin, the official Jewish ruling body. Okay? 24 rulers, that would be the Sadducees, priests. 24 rulers, priests, that would be the Sadducees. 24 elders, these guys probably are non-affiliated. And then 22 scribes, they probably fell in the category of the Pharisees. So you understand that in this assembly, they don't even all agree with one another, except for this. They do not like what's going on. Let me remind you, too, that this is the same group that maybe a matter of weeks, perhaps months before, had a man stand before them who claimed to be the Son of God. They condemned him, delivered him over to Pilate. He was crucified. The veil of the temple has been rent from top to bottom, and they still didn't get it. They would have been seated, all 70 plus one, the high priest, they would have been seated in a semicircle. So the next verse says, verse 7, and when they had set them in the midst. So here they bring these guys on trial. They come, are they in chains? I don't know. But they bring these guys before this ruling body, set in a semicircle. They stand before these 71 men in all of their garb and in all of their pretentiousness. They're brought before these. And keep in mind, these are the same ones that condemned Jesus. So what's going on? Verse 7, and when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Now, what they're doing here is seeking to fulfill the calling that comes from Deuteronomy chapter 13. In Deuteronomy 13, it says that if a prophet or a worker of wonders is in your midst, and they make a prophecy or they work a wonder, a sign is given, a miracle takes place, what Deuteronomy 13 tells the Jewish people to do is examine the message. If they work this miracle, if this prophecy is fulfilled, and then the message is, let us go after other gods, you're to kill them. So the Sanhedrin is seeking to find out, we know a miracle has taken place, what's the message? What's the power behind this? I love the next verse. By what name or in what power did you do this? Look at verse 8. Then Peter, what? Filled with the Holy Spirit. Did you catch that? They're being put on trial. By what power, by what name, by what authority did you bring this about? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit of God, there's the power and the authority. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, do you see it? Two nobodies standing before this presiding, ruling, theological body. And Peter speaks. Verse 9, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you. Now who's on trial? Do you feel the irony? Peter's like, if we're being put on trial because we gave life to a man, because we gave him legs again, we gave him the ability to walk, we healed a man, you're going to put us on trial and you condemned the sinless Son of God? And boy, if you could look at that passage and think about it, whom you crucified, God raised. By the way, that's why there's a difference in the Peter that we see here and in the Simon Peter that we see on the night that Jesus was betrayed. And a little servant girl comes up to him and he denies. And three times he boldly denies. What's changed, Kelly? Why is Peter a different man now? Because he's seen the Savior risen from the dead. And when they try to crucify your king and you watch him beaten beyond recognition, brutalized, buried, and then you see him alive, what could possibly stand in your way at that point? They can't kill us. What could they do? Verse 11, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And all God's people said, amen. Believe me, the Sanhedrin is not going, oh yes, that was a great message. Because Peter is saying all men, including my present audience, need to be saved. And there is salvation in no other name. Two things that Peter is bringing out here. First is that this man was healed in Jesus' name by Jesus' power. And secondly, verse 11 is a quote from Psalm 118, which talks about you rejected the foundation stone. You decided, this idea of rejection is you found him worthless. You tried him, you evaluated him in your own minds and in your own theological bent, and you determined that he was worthless. You crucified. God raised. This man has been healed in the name of the living Jesus, and Jesus is the cornerstone. And these guys would have understood exactly what Peter was saying. He's the Messiah. He is the promised one. And church, look again at verse 12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Peter does not apologize for the exclusivity of the message. Oh, you're so narrow-minded. He doesn't apologize. He also makes the point that all, including this present audience, need salvation. And listen, they already got, you're like, but I don't see the whole gospel in this passage. Listen, they heard the part of the message from the day before. That's why they were riled up. So they heard what we read earlier, that what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, verses 18 and 19 of chapter 3, by what God foretold by all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, that this would be fulfilled, repent therefore and believe. They've already delivered that message. This is just a synopsis. God has provided salvation because God has provided the Lamb who took away our sin. Here's what I want us to see just in this moment. Whether it was the opportunity that a healing presented or the opposition that the Sanhedrin presented, both were platforms for the gospel. Whether a positive event or what would be perceived as a negative event, Peter saw these as platforms to make much of Christ. He is captivated. His mind, his affections, his whole being is held captive by Christ. He is consumed with the supremacy of Christ and of the gospel. So just like a glass that's full, I know it's not a glass, just bear with me. Listen, if you bump this, whatever's on the inside comes out. Whatever's going on the inside comes out. He is consumed with the supremacy of Christ and the gospel and will take whatever platform to proclaim. He's alive. He's the Messiah. You need rescue. Wow. Now, verse 13. So you know, we've looked at persecution, arrested for the gospel, platform, attesting to the gospel, and now pitiful is the only way to describe this, pitiful, attacking the gospel. Verse 13 is probably, it's hard to find a favorite, but verse 13 is probably one of my favorite verses in all the New Testament. Now when they, 71 men sitting there, hearing this, experiencing this, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were, what's your translation say? Just somebody shout out. What do you got? Astonished. What else? Amazed. Anything else? Marveled. It's interesting when you look at the book of Acts and as Luke writes, there's about three different words that he uses for a crowd that is just captivated. He uses different words to describe their response. And so he says here, they marveled, they're astonished, their mouths are stopped. Look at that last phrase. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Now you got to feel this. When they recognize the boldness, let me remind you, from the perception of this council, these are two nobodies. They're fishermen. They don't have the training that we do. They didn't send it to the rabbis that we did. They don't hold the position that we do. They don't have the authority that we do. When they saw the courageous, unhindered freedom, fishermen before the highest court, and it says they perceived that they were uneducated. Now, he's not saying they were illiterate. The idea here is that they don't have the technical training that the rabbis had had. They lacked the technical training. And then the word common there is, in the Greek, it's idiotes, which is where we get the word. Thank you. You were answering my question, right? You weren't like, okay. Idiosyncrasy, idiot, is where we get the word. Now, they're not accusing these guys of being idiots, but it's the idea of, these are laymen. They're not an expert. They have no specialty. When they saw what they were and the unhindered freedom with which they spoke and addressed the council, Peter being filled with the Holy Spirit, that boldness caused them to recognize that they had been with Jesus. Now, you can look at what different people say, and some would say, it's like, oh, I know that face. I know that ugly face. I've seen him before. He was with Jesus. And there are some that would say, you know, that's what it is that they recognize, oh, those are the guys that, yeah, facial recognition. I really don't think that's what's going on here. It didn't say when they saw their faces, they recognized them as being with Jesus. It says when they saw their boldness, they recognized them as being with Jesus. This is about the influence of the Son of God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2 that we are the aroma, or some translations, we are the fragrance of Christ. To some, an aroma from death to death, and to others, an aroma from life to life. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, do you understand that there's an aroma about a life that has been with Jesus? We can know the words to say. We can have all of our theology down pat. But there are times that we are speaking with someone, or I remember a specific occasion when I met a man for the first time. And you can't fake this. There is an aroma about a life that has been with Jesus. You can't fake that. And when that man walked in the room, he didn't have to say anything. It wasn't the way he walked. It wasn't the clothes. There was an aroma about that man's life that said that there's a man that knows Jesus. Not just knows theology, not just knows his Bible. He's been with Jesus. Verse 14, just a little reminder to us. There were three men before the Sanhedrin, not two. Peter and John and the man who had been healed. Verse 14, but seeing the man who was healed standing, he was lame, standing. Seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. So verse 15, but when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another. I mean, go into that moment and see the distress. What do we do? We thought he was dead. And now we're hearing this name again. And now more and more people are hearing and believing. And there's a man that's been healed. Verse 16, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Thank you very much. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. Have any of you had one of those moments where you were just like, God, why don't you do some global miracle that's just undeniably God did that, and then everyone would believe? This passage doesn't give us much hope, does it? They saw the man who had been healed. And remember that there were multitudes of people who followed Jesus, who watched the show, who saw the demons cast out, who saw people healed, who saw the crowds fed, but they walked away. Because seeing a miracle is not the key. There has to be a miracle that takes place in the heart. Dead has to be raised to life. And I want you to notice what's governing their action here. Verse 17, but in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So verse 18, they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. It's fear of man. This whole thing with Jesus continues to spread. What's going to become of us? They're not governed by truth. They're governed by a fear of man. How can we weasel our way through this so that we can keep our power and so that this will no farther spread? Peter, who worshiped Jesus in freedom, spoke before one of the most intimidating audiences that he could have ever stood before. And these men, rather than being free, are controlled by a fear of man. One worships Christ risen from the dead. The other worships their authority, their position, and they worship the opinion of man. Verse 19. My translation, ESV, begins with a conjunction, but Peter and John answered, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you judge." Hey, you guys are great judges. You know, you have this position. I tell you what, judge this one. "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak." There's a double negative there in the original. "We cannot but speak what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. Verse 22, "For the man on whom the sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old." In other words, beyond all hope of any human solution. They're seeking to prune, to curb this movement. But Peter says we must speak at all costs. And finally, perspective, applying the gospel. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they, this is the church, and when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage? And the peoples plot in vain." This is Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord, against his anointed. For truly in this city were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed," the fulfillment of Psalm 2, "whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." I know that verse makes some of us squirm. Verse 29, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." To me, the crux of this whole prayer is in the way that they address God in this moment. They're facing opposition. Ladies and gentlemen, they are following God, and life is getting worse, not better. By chapter 5, they will be beaten. By the end of chapter 6 and moving toward the end of chapter 7, Stephen will be martyred, and the church will be scattered by chapter 8. They're following God. They're going with God. And life is not getting more comfortable. Life is not getting better. It's getting worse. And depending on what translation you have, New Living, different ones translate this, because it's a different word that they use here for Lord than is even used down later on in the prayer. Because this address is where we get the word despot from. Most often in the New Testament, it's translated master. But when it's addressing Jesus, when it's addressing God himself, this is the one who holds all authority over all authority. This is speaking to his omnipotence, the one who holds complete power. They have been commanded by a leading authority, by the leading Jewish authority, to stop speaking. But in the church's mind, they're not the leading authority. He's the authority. God, you're the authority. You're the sovereign one, sovereign Lord. By the way, their prayer shows, and it's saturated with an understanding of God's sovereignty, and they pray. Oh, but if God's going to do what God's going to do, and God is sovereign, and God is predestined, then... No, sovereignty and an understanding of God's sovereignty fueled their prayer. They're convinced of God's sovereignty, and they're praying. And then what I want you to see in verses 27 and 28 is just huge. One of the first times I ever spoke from this passage, I was speaking at a final assembly at Bryan College on a conference that they had done on human trafficking. And I was asked to give a gospel-centered perspective to that. After they had had a couple of guys from Scotland Yard that talked about the progression of it and how it worked, and different ones had gotten up to spoken over a few days, and I was asked to give a gospel-centered perspective, and I was like, where do you go to get a gospel-centered perspective on anything like this except to the cross? And that's where the church went. Verses 27 and 28, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, this, again, a fulfillment of Psalm 2. Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. That is, the whole world was against him. Verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. They had what I call a cross-centered perspective. Hang with me, because we got to process this one. How can a loving God allow evil to take place? And you notice, they don't take this occasion, and it's going to get worse, they don't take this occasion to have a theological debate. They believe God's sovereign, and it motivates their actions. But there's something that they understand. One, they're not surprised by evil, they expect it. Remember, it's just been a matter of weeks before their king was crucified and raised from the dead. They're not surprised by that. They're subjects of a kingdom that is contrary to the world that they live in. They expect that reaction. The cross is fresh to them. The theologian Jonathan Edwards, in the early 1700s, sought to address this, and it's the best way that I can attempt to explain it and how we process these dark moments. He said, the mind of God is complex, and God has the capacity to see any event through two different lenses at the same time. Remember, the context here that they refer to, that motivates them, that gives them perspective, is the sovereign hand of God who predestined that his son would be beaten and brutalized beyond recognition, condemned, hung on a cross, buried, and raised again. Edwards says, through the narrow lens, God views events like the cross of Jesus. And remember, whatever travesty, whatever ugliness that we could see of humanity, whether it's human trafficking or abuse or whatever the case may be, the darkest moment in human history was the condemnation of the sinless Son of God. The creation condemned the Creator to death. There's no darker moment than that. And Edwards says God views that through the narrow lens and sees it for the dark, ugly, awful moment that it is. But God also has the capacity that we don't have most of the time to see through the wider angle, and certainly not to see through his wide angle. That in that moment of the worst evil that was ever done, God also rejoices because he sees the bigger purpose that's being accomplished. And as I have heard, and some of you have, Ravi Zacharias say over and over and over again, Jesus didn't accomplish our redemption in spite of the cross, but through the cross. That's the sovereignty of God. They expect evil. They understand that life is war. They knew their king had been crucified and raised. And they knew that if God could accomplish our redemption in the darkest moment of human history, we don't understand the evil, we don't understand all the opposition that's coming at us, but we believe because of the cross and because of what you accomplished there, we believe that you're working, that you're sovereign. And so rather than praying that the authorities would be taken away or that things would get more comfortable, what do they pray for? Verse 29, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak the word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal." In other words, it's not going to stop. That whole healing thing, not done yet. "And signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. That's God's amen. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit to do what? We're so afraid of the Holy Spirit. That's a whole other message. They continued to speak the word of God with boldness. A biblical, spirit-wrought understanding of God's sovereignty leads one not to passivity, but to gospel boldness. Their understanding of God's sovereignty motivated their life of prayer and fueled a boldness to their witness. They understood that we live in a world and we are a part of a kingdom that opposes the kingdom of this world, and the kingdom of this world opposes that. We expect opposition. And now let's come back to the moment as we wrap. Are we under the delusion that to obey God and to follow Christ means life will get more and more comfortable? Have you ever told about a bad situation or a difficult situation you're going through and somebody said, "Well, are you living right?" That's not the gospel. Any of you heard this? The safest place to be is where? In the center of God's will. You know who wrote that? A couple of sisters, maybe some of you have heard of them, Corey and Betsy Ten Boom wrote that. You say, "Well, who are they?" Well, these are two ladies who went through a concentration camp in Nazi Germany. And the safest place we've translated today to mean the most comfortable place. Maybe we should translate that for our mindset. The wisest place, the safest place, I'd rather follow God and face whatever opposition comes my way than to walk away from Christ toward comfort and ease. It's true. The safest place is the center of God's will. But that doesn't mean that the center of God's will is comfortable. When it comes to the persecution that for sure lies ahead for us, whatever that looks like, we have a sense in our culture that it's coming. Let's make sure, listen to me, let's make sure that whatever suffering we face is because we follow a king and we walk in his kingdom, not because we worship being right. The battle is not over morals or values. It's about a king and his kingdom and the need, the universal need of humanity for salvation. That's the message that Peter wrote. Not lining up with our protests and putting our, you know, things on Facebook of we're not going to participate in this and we're going to, you know, we're going to boycott this particular. It's about a king and his kingdom and the universal need of humanity. That's the platform. So as we look at our diagnostic questions here at the end, I'm going to ask the praise team to come forward, and let's just look at these and process as we wrap up here. As we look at the response of these men and of the church, that it's about Jesus, that it's about the Savior, that it's about the substitutionary sacrifice of the Son of God on behalf of sinful man who desperately needs to escape the wrath of God. Jesus is alive again, the historical reality of the empty tomb. The first question is, have you believed the gospel? Have you believed the gospel? Final diagnostic questions at the end. Have you believed the gospel? Not just know the gospel, not just agree with it, but have you ever come to the point where you ceased trusting in yourself and in your goodness, and you trusted what God had provided through the cross of Jesus? Secondly, are you living the gospel? They recognized that they had been with Jesus. You can't fake the influence of Jesus walking in his presence. Finally, do you see opportunities and opposition as platforms for the gospel message? Just stand with me right now. And just in this moment, I want you mentally to just kind of draw a circle around yourself as if there's nobody else in this room. It's just you and the Lord. We've asked God for a gift of self-forgetfulness to be able to immerse ourselves in the passage and in these moments. What is God saying? Is it time for you to respond to the gospel? To repent and to believe the message that is consistently brought through the book of Acts. And now we're going to invite you to come forward. If that is a decision and you are choosing to abandon trust in self and to trust in Christ. For you, is it a matter of understanding, Jesus, I know truth, but do I commune with you? Is your time alone with God and is your quiet time? I don't want my quiet time quiet. I don't want him to be quiet. I know I'm not quiet. Is the goal of your time with God communion with Jesus or just to read another passage? God teaches how to be with you. And maybe for us as a church, it's time to pray for boldness. Not brashness, not harshness, not arrogance, not self-righteousness, but the freedom to speak in a way that bears the aroma of Jesus to those around. God, please meet us in this moment. Please help us to know what it is that you're saying and what we're to do in response to what you're saying. And Lord, in this moment, to know how to respond. As the team sings, you let the Lord deal with your heart.
Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that thou.
Still be my vision, O ruler. Scott Staub just came up and said that he, just before the service started, got word that his parents have been in an accident. There's some back injuries there. Not sure the full status right now, but he asked if we as a church would pray for his family. And so I want to do that. And let's make this our closing prayer. Lord, as your followers, Jesus, with you as our King, and we as subjects, surrendered, delighted subjects in your kingdom, we come to you and we recognize that we live in a broken world. Lord, I pray that the truth of your word and the example of your early church, the first church, God, and in their imperfections that you worked through them, I pray that you would inspire us, that two fishermen could boldly stand before such a group, and the evidence was that they had been with you, Jesus. God, together as a church, we lift up Scott and we think of his family. We think of his mom and dad, and we just pray that you'll be everything that's needed in that moment. God, it's not wrong, Philippians 4, to bring everything before you in prayer. We come to you in prayer because we trust that you're sovereign. Because, God, if you're not sovereign, we have no hope for prayer. So we lift them up to you and pray that you'll be everything that's needed in the moment. God, that you will be a comfort where there needs to be comfort, that you'll be an assurance where there needs to be assurance, and for the doctors, that you'll give them discernment in what needs to be done in assessing the situation. And we pray for healing. We pray for restoration. Lord, we pray for Scott and for his siblings. We just pray that they'll have wisdom in knowing how to proceed and what the best step is to take. We lift them up to you. And again, Lord, we lift up Pastor Ben and Judith to you. We pray that you will show yourself to be the Father of all comfort and that they'll realize and experience that. And help us to know as a church how to pray and how to love on them in their return. Lord, give us boldness. Give us a gospel boldness, a filled with the Holy Spirit boldness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace, pray for boldness because it's time to go. Love you guys. Have a good morning.